In 1940, Theodore Seuss Geisel, better known as Dr. Seuss, wrote a fanciful story about an African elephant who is asked by a bird to watch her egg while she goes on a short journey. The story is called Horton Hatches an Egg. I believe it is the prequel to the more famous Horton Hears a Who. Assuming that she will return soon, Horton the elephant agrees and sits in the tree on the egg, which is in the tree. The mother, however, is decidedly lacking in typical maternal instinct and goes for a long holiday, leaving poor Horton the elephant sitting on the egg week after week through the wind, rain, and heat. When he is confronted by others as to why he continues to sit on the egg, he gives this profound reply that has always stayed with me. Horton answers, "I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. An elephant's faithful, 100%. The elephant is eventually captured by American hunters who take him to the zoo in the United States, but Horton refuses to abandon his egg, repeating his little poem, "I said what I meant, and I meant what I said, an elephant's faithful 100%. Finally, the mother bird, after neglecting her egg for months, finds Horton in the American zoo and demands that her egg be returned. However, when the egg hatches, the baby turns out to be half bird and half elephant, and Horton gets to keep it, being rewarded for the faithful service on behalf of the egg. On a far grander scale, this is what God is like towards us. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he can be trusted to fulfill all of his promises to his believing people. Believing that God is faithful to his people will enable us to go forward in life with confidence, trusting in God for the future, despite circumstances that may persuade us to believe to the contrary. In our last exploration of the book of Jeremiah, we were reminded that the cream of Judean society, including King Jehoiakim, had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that a puppet king, Zedekiah, had been put in his place to rule over Judah while paying tribute to the king of Babylon. Far from saying that Judah's troubles were over, Jeremiah predicted that the Babylonians would invade again. This time, there would be almost complete devastation. More people would be taken into captivity, and the temple of the Lord, that grand edifice that had been built by King Solomon, would soon be destroyed. Only the poorest of the poor would remain in the land. The rest would be taken into captivity, and most of them would never return to their homeland. Amid these dire predictions, Jeremiah was engaged in a showdown with the false prophets who contended that victory and freedom were just around the corner. However, the prophets were proven wrong. One of the boldest dying within a year of his false prophecy, as predicted by Jeremiah. By the time we get to chapters 30 and 31, however, the tone of Jeremiah changes as we move from the book of condemnation to the book of consolation. In chapter 30, we learn that God will punish the nations that oppressed Judah and that he will restore the Jews to their land. In chapter 31, we learn that Rachel may weep for her children, but that God will provide consolation through the coming Messiah. Then we learn that no longer will children suffer for the sins of their fathers because Christ sets us free from the curse of the law. Finally, we learn that God will inaugurate a new covenant with Israel in which the law will be written on the hearts of the people rather than on tablets of stone. The basis of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins wrought by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know this because Jesus himself at the Last Supper before his crucifixion takes the cup of wine at the Passover meal and says, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this, drink it, in remembrance of me." In other words, just as previous covenants were inaugurated by blood sacrifice, the new covenant was inaugurated by the final sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He effects reconciliation with humankind through his Son's death. We come now to the final conclusion of chapter 31. This forms a climax to this section in that God now provides Israel with a promise founded on his own word and the comparing it to the fixed order of nature in the universe. First, in verse 35, the passage begins with, "Thus says the Lord." Now, the first rule of biblical interpretation is that one must look at the context of a given passage. Who said it? To whom it was said? And for what purpose? What appears before and after the text? What is the overall intent of the author? There are passages in the Bible, when read in isolation, that would lead one to believe in falsehoods. For example, the serpent lied to Eve. But if we simply quoted what the serpent said in the Garden of Eden, without quoting what came before and after, we would expect that Adam and Eve would eventually become like God, knowing good and evil simply because they ate the forbidden fruit. If we did not know the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, that it contains the reflections of a man who has lived much of his life away from God, we could be led into all sorts of error, taking at face value that we should not be righteous over much, or another quote from the Ecclesiastes, "The dead know nothing," or "Out of 1,000 women, not one is wise." When reading long chapters out of Job, we need to remind ourselves, who is speaking? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it Job? Or his smug, self-righteous friends? Only then can we determine whether or not what they're saying is the truth. Many of us have heard the story of the man who was guided by opening up a Bible at random to receive guidance for the day. He flipped open the Bible and pointed to the verse that says, "Judas went out and hanged himself." Wishing for clarification, he flipped it open again and pointed to another passage in the Bible that says, "Go thou and do likewise." Obviously, such an approach to Bible study is superfluous. Superstitious at best, and downright evil at worst. A Lutheran pastor, Rosebrough, has often said the three worlds for biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. However, when one reads, "Thus says the Lord," we can be sure that what is being said is absolute truth. Lest there be any confusion on the part of the reader that it might merely be Jeremiah who's speaking, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," is given, and you can be absolutely sure that what comes next is absolute truth. You don't need to backtrack and find out if this is Satan or a false prophet speaking. It is a message that comes directly from God. Such a message must most certainly be true because God himself has said it, and God cannot lie. Titus 1, verse 2. If God has said it, it will come to pass. No ifs, ands, or buts. The phrase, "Thus says the Lord," calls our attention to the passage and urges us to listen. Just as when Jesus in the New Testament says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "All you that have ears to hear, listen," the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," commands our attention. Secondly, we read that God promises in verse 36 that there will always be a nation of Israel, that the offspring of Israel shall always exist. In verse 37, God says that he will never cast off the entire nation of Israel, despite all of the sins that she has committed. God will never entirely abandon his chosen people. He remains committed to them forever and will never leave them nor forsake them. Third, God affirms his promise to his people by reminding them of certain things that have remained unchangeable since the world first began. The rising and the setting of the sun, the presence of the stars by night, and the stirring of the great oceans. All these things were set into order at the time of creation and have never stopped happening. Even such a momentous cataclysmic disaster as the great flood at the time of Noah did not cause these things to cease to function. In fact, when Noah and his family left the ark, God promised Noah and his posterity that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Galatians 8:22. This promise has remained in effect to this day and will continue as long as the earth exists. R.K. Harrison says, God's immutability is reflected by the fixed order of the heavenly bodies. Only the creator of the cosmos could give such a firm undertaking as that which follows. Fourth, God gives the Jews a challenge in order to prove his faithfulness. In verse 37, he says that if the universe itself can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be explored, then shall his children be cast off. Well, even to this day, scientists have not been able to measure the size of a universe that is seemingly endless. And even though most of us have seen that diagram of the cross-section of the earth with its crust, mantle, outer core, inner core, you know what? No one has ever actually drilled a hole right through the center of the earth in order to actually explore the earth's center, in order to see precisely what lies at the center of our world. Despite what the cartoons tell you, Wile E. Coyote never actually dug a hole from the USA all the way to China on the other side. God is saying that one would have to be able to measure the universe and explore the deepest depths of the earth before he would ever cast off his people. Tremper Longman III says, the point is that moment will never come. God makes such a statement in spite of the fact that he is aware of their rebellion. All that they have done is surely a reference to their sin. Even so, God will remain committed to Israel. Fifth, in verses 36 to 40, we are given what Lundbaum calls a walking tour of the city's boundaries before the destruction, beginning in the northeast quadrant and proceeding counterclockwise fashion until it ends up where it began. Longman says that the theological significance of this passage is that Jerusalem will be expanded and the entirety of it will be considered holy, not just the temple precinct. This prophecy had its initial application during the reign of King Cyrus of Persia a few decades later. Even though the Jews had abandoned their God and felt abandoned by their God had not abandoned them. Even though they had been taken into captivity to Babylon, even though the capital city would be invaded, even though the temple would be burned to the ground, even though their king would be imprisoned, even though all immediate hope seemed to be lost, God would miraculously restore the nation of Judah. The people would return to the land, would rebuild their temple, would restore the walls of Jerusalem, and would return to the Lord. Did God keep his promise? He most certainly did. During the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people returned to the land and restored the city and temple as they heard the law and rededicated themselves to their Lord. John Guest says the fulfillment of this promise would be so tangible that the surveyor's line can touch it. Jeremiah was so sure of these realities that he decided to walk out on them in the radical way recounted in the next chapter. But how does a promise made to a nation almost 2,600 years ago apply to us today? In answering this question, we must avoid two extremes. The first mistake is the one usually advocated by theological liberals. The assumption of the liberals generally is that God is speaking about everyone in the world without qualification. We're all God's children, aren't we? The old liberal view has generally been that of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, there is some biblical justification for this in that the Apostle Paul himself quotes a pagan poet favorably when he says to the Athenians, "We are all his offspring," Acts 17:28. In other words, we are all created by God. However, when one looks at the context, Paul is merely saying that God made the people. He is our creator. They are not, however, necessarily his children or part of his family. We know this because elsewhere in Scripture we are told that all people are by nature children of God's wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3. Even the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, were at one time objects of God's wrath until they came to believe in Christ. Jesus told the unbelieving Jewish leaders that they were of their father, the devil, John 8:44. Now, one cannot say that these leaders, religious as they were God's children, for we have Christ's own words that they were quite the opposite of what they thought they were. So no, the natural man, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the washing that comes from the blood of Christ for his sins, is not a child of God. The general belief that God is the father of all people is a myth and is not taught in the Scriptures. The other extreme, more common among evangelicals, is that this passage applies specifically and exclusively to Israel, and there's no immediate application to Gentile Christians. This would apply to those Christians who are in the dispensational camp. In classic dispensationalism, God has two distinct peoples. There is Israel, and there is the church. And let the two never be confused. When the Bible speaks of the church, he means the church. When he speaks of Israel, he means ethnic, national Israel, not China, not America, as J. Vernon McGee reminds us. Now, I'm not here to bash dispensationalists. I was raised in a dispensationalist church, and I owe them a lot. However, with all due respect to some fine theologians within the dispensational camp, I believe they are mistaken when they assert that God has two peoples. I believe that all true Christians, that is, those who repent and believe in Christ Jesus as their Messiah, are brought into the family of God and made part of his chosen people. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, even the Old Testament is clear about this when it looks forward to a day when not only will Israel worship the Lord correctly, but people from all nations will gather together to honor the one true God. Psalm 67, verses 2 to 5, speaks of the gathering of the nations when it says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Again, Psalm 45, 17, it says, "The nations will praise you forever and ever." Psalm 22, 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Psalm 86, 9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And then there is that famous passage in Isaiah 2, which says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then in Zechariah 2:11, we learn that many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, in Zechariah 8:22, we read, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And finally, in Malachi 1:11, we learn, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, these are only a sampling of the verses, but they clearly show us that the writers of the Old Testament were aware that their God was not merely a tribal deity, and that a day was coming when peoples from all nations would worship and serve him. Then in the New Testament, we learn that the Gentiles will not only worship the God of Israel, but that they shall feast at the same table with the patriarchs themselves. In Matthew 8:11 and 12, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Indeed, Romans 11:17 to 24 is clear when it speaks of the people of God being likened to an olive tree. Many, though certainly not all, of the natural branches, that is the Jews, ethnic Israel, have been broken off because of unbelief. That is, not believing in Jesus as their Messiah and receiving him by faith. And the wild olive branches, in other words, the Gentile Christians, which is most of us, have been grafted into the olive tree. Two different peoples have been and are part of the olive tree. But there's still one tree. One people of God. In the book of Galatians, Paul is even more explicit when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28 and 29. In Christ, the ethnic distinctions, the ranking, the superior status given to a specific gender or class or people group are all gone. This flies in the face of dispensational thinking that there are two peoples of God. No. God has one chosen people, and believing Jews and believing Gentiles are part of one olive tree. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are equally Abraham's offspring and the heirs of the promises. But what does that mean? That when we read of future promises being made to the nation of Israel in the Old or New Testament, the Gentiles who have trusted in Christ are included. We are heirs of the eschatological promises made to Israel. By eschatological, I mean the promises made to Israel that extend to the closing of this age, the return of Christ, and the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. A favorite adage of classical dispensationalism is, all scripture is given to us, but not all scripture is for us. Well, praise God that that isn't true. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when Paul wrote that, he was mainly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. This does not mean that everything that was commanded and promised to national Israel in the book of Deuteronomy is directly applicable to us today. We do need to rightly divide the word of truth. But when we look at what is prophesied in the Old Testament regarding the nations coming to worship the Lord and the consummation of all things, I believe we're on solid ground when we claim these promises as our own. Jesus and the Apostle Paul have given us leave to do so. And then in Galatians 6, verses 14 to 16, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." In the context of this passage, Paul is insisting that circumcision is completely unnecessary if one has been united to Christ. Those who have been made into a new creature, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit because of their faith in Christ, are given Paul's prayer of blessing and are called the Israel of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this promise is also for us. The same God who promised Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6 and in Joshua 1:5 is the same God who repeats the promise in Hebrews 13:5. What further does this passage have to say to us? We may not be living in Babylonian captivity and are most likely not experiencing the same kind of bondage that the Jews of ancient times were. I said may not be, because I don't know your situation. However, each one of you has struggles, battles, and agonies of your own. And who knows what the future holds? We may be in for troubled times of persecution, and we need to be ready now. If you are in what we call a good place right now, you need to prepare yourself for the trouble ahead, whatever it may be. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before he left the world was that he would be with them to the very end of the age, Matthew 28:20. The first question one must ask is this: am I a follower of Christ? It means more than calling Jesus Lord. It means more than a so-called Christian service that you do. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" What could be better proof of one's salvation than to prophesy and perform miracles in Jesus' name? And yet we ought to recall that Balaam, that wicked soothsayer, prophesied for the Lord. And he alluded to the coming of the Messiah. You can read that story in Numbers 24:17, and we know Balaam was a wicked prophet. What about 1 Samuel 19:24? We learn that even wicked King Saul prophesied, so that it was said of him, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And the performing of miracles and the casting out of demons in Jesus' name is no proof of one's salvation. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples, Judas was among them. The disciples returned and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." There is no evidence from the text that Judas's experience was any different than that of any of the others, but Jesus' response here was interesting. He said, "Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, just as Christian singer Keith Green once said, having spiritual gifts or looking like you have them is no proof that you are a Christian. Jesus says that only he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the will of the Father? Jesus answers this in John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Does that sound too simple? Isn't there some great act of sacrifice that must be performed in order to do God's will successfully? But then salvation would not be by grace, but by works. No. We are to trust in what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the law perfectly. In bearing our sins in his body on the cross and in rising from the dead on the third day, this is the good news of the gospel, and this is what we are to believe. If we trust in Christ and in his work on our behalf alone for our salvation, we have, in effect, done the will of God. He will save us according to his mercy and grace. And if we repent of our sin and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save us whether we preach, prophesy, or heal, or whether we do none of those things. Secondly, we are called to remember the promise once again. God will preserve his people. Indeed, after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah and the Lord, Jesus said that it would be upon this rock, the rock of Peter's confession, that Christ would build his church, and the gates of hell or death would not prevail against it. And as John Fox says in his opening of the Book of Martyrs, Christ will always have a church in this world. No matter how small it gets, no matter how persecuted it may be, no matter how many false teachers emerge from within its ranks, God knows the ones who are his, and the church shall never die. God has always preserved a remnant of people for himself in this world. In the days of Elijah, he cried out to God, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me. 1 Kings 19:14. What does God say? Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even in some of Israel's darkest days, God preserved for himself a faithful remnant who did not compromise. In the days of the early church, there was severe persecution. Nero was said to light his garden parties by setting Christians on fire. The crowds filled the Roman stadiums to see Christians thrown to the lions. Some Christians were beaten, stoned, torn by wild animals, and yet they did not falter. Why? Because they knew that God was with them. They knew that God would preserve them and that the church of Christ would remain until Christ returned to take his bride home. During the persecution of the Protestants, during the reign of Mary Tudor in 1555, Bishops Ridley and Latimer were being led to their respective stakes to be burned alive. Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Little did they know that in 3 years Queen Mary would be dead, Elizabeth would be the new monarch, and the Protestant faith would be the established church of the land. God preserves his people. We see the persecution of the Church of Christ in Syria, Iran, Kenya, Nigeria, Pakistan. We see the church in North America suffering from false teachers within and outside her walls. And yet God is still at work preserving his people. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and we are commanded to continue to do so. And what is the encouragement that Jesus gives us? Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And Paul exhorts us, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Galatians 6:9. Thirdly, this has application to us as individuals. Yes, it applies to ancient Israel. Yes, it applies to the people of God, the church, and Israel, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the people of God today. But the people of God is made up of individuals as well. God said to Israel that he would never cast off his people. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. Have you come to Jesus for salvation? Then you need not fear that he will reject you. He has given you this promise. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Remember what God said in Jeremiah about the sun rising and setting, about the stars, and about the roaring sea. Did the sun rise this morning? Then God will preserve you today. Will the sun rise tomorrow? Then God will provide for your needs tomorrow. Are there stars and a moon in the sky? Then God will be with you and protect you. Can anyone measure the universe? If not, then God will never cast you aside. Has anyone ever explored the center of the earth and dug down and fathomed all its mysteries? Then God will never throw you aside, but will enfold you under his wings and protect you with the everlasting arms. John Guest says, like skywriting from an extravagant God, the sun and the moon testify to the sureness of his word. They cry out, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Can the heavens be measured? Can we assign a number to infinity? Can we search out the foundations of the earth? If we can do that, then God will cast off Israel. His forsaking of them is not improbable. It's impossible. Jesus counseled his disciples not to worry about food and clothing. God clothes the grass of the field with lilies and feeds the birds of the air. If humans are much more valuable than these, and the implication of the text is that we are more valuable, then will he not much more feed and clothe you, O you of little faith? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:25-34. A word of caution, however, this does not mean that Christians have never been poor, that Christians have never gone hungry, or have even died of starvation. During the Ethiopian famine of the 1980s, I'm sure that there were many Christians who suffered dearly and paid with their lives. During the Irish potato famine of the 19th century, I'm sure that there were many Christians who starved. And while I do believe that it is a general truth that God provides for his people and rewards diligent work and faithfulness, God's people often have to go through horrendous trials. That's why Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:8-12, that we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And then in Romans 8, Paul gets uncomfortably specific. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is strongly implying that such things as famine, nakedness, peril, sword can and do happen to Christians. Nevertheless, the Christian is not to despair, because even these things, as bad as they are, will not separate us from his love. As John MacArthur says, as long as it is God's will to keep you alive on this earth, he will take care of you and provide for all of your needs. Jesus will never abandon us. He did not abandon Stephen when he was stoned to death, but stood at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him into heaven. God did not abandon James, the brother of John, when he was martyred by Herod, but rewarded him abundantly. And God will not abandon you. Remember that in Romans 8, just before Paul speaks of the fact that nothing can separate us from his love, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is for you. If he didn't spare his own son in order that you might be saved, but sent him to the cross in order that your sins could be atoned for and forgiven, do you not think that he will provide you with all you need? If God has been faithful in giving you the greatest gift, eternal life, through his Son, will he not much more provide for you in all of the smaller things? I know that many of you are thinking, "But this, or but what about that?" Forget the buts and forget the ifs, and just trust him. Trust him. He will not abandon you. He will see you through to the end. He did so with ancient Israel. He does so with his bride, the church, and he will do so with you, his beloved child. To paraphrase Dr. Seuss, God meant what he said and said what he meant. Our God is faithful to us 100%. May all who hear this message truly trust the God who promised that he would never cast us off or forget us, but preserve his people to the very end. Let's pray. Father God, the people in captivity in Babylon, the Jews had every reason to believe that you had abandoned them because of their many, many sins and because of the captivity, and yet they also had every reason to trust you, because you promised that as long as there is a sun and a moon in the sky, as long as there are stars, as long as the oceans exist, you will preserve your people. We thank you, God, that we, as Gentiles, as strangers to the covenant promises, were brought near to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are part of the chosen people of God, that we are Abraham's spiritual seed, and that you will preserve us until your Son returns, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. Reassure us with these words of comfort during the difficult days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.